being a atypical guy, I love the movie Braveheart. It is one of the greatest movies that has ever been put to film, based on a 13th century hero of Scotland named William Wallace. It is one of the greatest movies I've ever seen. It literally is in my top five, right up there next to Gladiator. I love Braveheart. It is a wonderful movie. If you've never seen it and you can stomach the blood, it is a wonderful movie. Braveheart is one of those movies that is sometimes very difficult to watch, though, because before you can get to the victory in Braveheart, you have to endure some of the trauma and the difficulty of Braveheart. And the trauma and the difficulty is significant. They had some laws and some rules back in those days which were horrible, and we would consider bordering on inhumane. And William Wallace marries a woman secretly because of those laws, and her name is Murren, if I can get this right. McClana. It's a good Scottish last name, all right? It's a good Scottish last name. He marries a woman named Murren McClana in the movie, and soon thereafter, his wife, this is totally secret from everybody around them, they find out that his wife has done something really bad, and William Wallace has done something really bad according to the law, not according to us, but he had done something that we would consider justifiable. And because of that, there is a scene where his wife is tied to a post, and I think her hands are over her head, and the sheriff of the town walks by with a sharp knife, and he slices her throat open. And William Wallace gets to witness his wife dying, and it's early on in the movie. I was surprised at my wife's reaction to this moment in the movie. Now, I will say, Melinda, who's walking in right now, she's really bummed about that. My wife loves Hallmark. She loves happy endings. She loves that kind of a story. She does not love stories like Braveheart, when the guy's wife dies in the first, 10 or 15 minutes of the movie. That's not acceptable to her. That's not a happy ending, even if he wins in the end. And most of you, well, I'm not going to give away the ending, but let's just say he doesn't make it, okay? And so at the end of the movie, his wife and William Wallace are both dead. And I walk out of the movie like, yeah, that was awesome. That was filled with meaning. And she literally walks out of the movie like, that was the worst thing I have ever seen in my life. The death and destruction in that movie is so horrible. I think that people have a similar response to the book of Revelation. I really do. We are so focused and obsessed with all of the judgment that exists, it's very easy to skip over the wondrous, powerful story of redemption and grace that is contained right here in this book. And as we return out of our Easter season that we've just come through, as we return to the book of Revelation, I just want you to know that this is one of the richest chapters that we are about to look at, chapter 7, in the entire book of Revelation, when it comes to the grace of God being powerful and moving through the story. And it's very easy to miss, because you've just come out of a chapter that has catastrophic, cataclysmic kinds of judgment, and you're about to move into a new chapter, chapter 8, that has got more cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment. And it's really easy to skip over the middle part, just going, well, they're just giving us a breath here real quick. But in actuality, this is the point. In actuality, The jewel in the gem of God's gospel and God's grace should shine so brightly that this moment stands out. This is the moment where God rides in front of His people and He cries out, "You can take our lives, but you cannot take our freedom." This is the moment in the movie that is so motivating and life-changing that it can start a true movement of grace in the midst of our own church. So I want you to lean in carefully. I'm going to read. I know I don't often do this, but I've been moved recently by this kind of thing. I'm going to read chapter 7. I'm actually going to start the last verse of chapter 16, or chapter 6, verse 17. And I'm going to read all of chapter 7 because I want you to feel it. And I want you to hear it. Sometimes we pick it apart so much that we miss the big picture. And so I want you to feel the big picture. We're going back into growth groups this week, where our small groups, where we talk about the content of these chapters and what it means, particularly for in our own lives, and ask questions of the text and that kind of thing. And as we do, I really want you to get the big picture of what's going on. This will be helpful, particularly for your growth group, particularly for your small group. So the end of chapter 6 finishes with the great day of wrath has come. The great day of wrath is the day of the Lord. That's bad, by the way. The great day of wrath has come. And it asks the questions. It asks the question, who is able to stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne and will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer. They will thirst no more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is the Word of God. And this is what we're going to study and take a look at this morning. The opening of the sixth seal, which happens in Revelation 6:12. This is on your outline, by the way. If you have a worship guide, you've got an outline as well. And so you should draw that out and have that handy. The opening of the sixth seal, you remember the chapter 6 dealt with the seal judgments. And the sixth seal is the last judgment that we looked at. And that was open in Revelation 6:12. The opening of that sixth seal revealed such an intense and dramatic scene of judgment. The obvious question is stated at the end of the chapter, which I read, Revelation 6:17. Who is able to stand? And the answer is quick and coming, isn't it? When we come to the end of chapter 6, the natural answer is, well, nobody. But God provides us with that answer immediately. This introduces us to a new lens in Revelation. If you'll open your outlines and look in the middle, I want to clue you in to this kind of interpretive, important interpretive perspective. And that is this. Every time we hit something new in Revelation, what we are doing is dropping another lens into what we are looking at. In order to see all of the events of Revelation, you have to look through numerous lenses. Sometimes they happen simultaneously. Sometimes they happen in chronological order. Sometimes it speaks of something in a later chapter that actually occurs at an earlier time. Remember, the chronology is not the point. The idea, though, is the theme. And so Revelation is organized around themes. And these lenses can be kind of a visual way of understanding it. We stand at the vantage point of just simply where the book of Revelation is written. And we look through these lenses. And as God introduces us to more and more information, He's dropping a new lens in. And it colors everything else. And our view changes as we are looking at things. Now, we're very Western, right? We live in America. Can you imagine if something was written this way? You would be so confused, you'd quit reading it. You'd be so frustrated with it, you'd be like, I can't tell what's going on. Forget it. But we are used to this kind of thing. Oftentimes, TV shows will cover the same time period, but from six different locations. And then it brings it all together at the very end. And we understand, because of the device of television and the device of visual media, we understand exactly what is happening. We understand what is simultaneous and what is subsequent. But they didn't have TV at the time that this was written. They didn't have that kind of visual media. And so what we have here is a written account that is trying to communicate a very visual story. And in doing so, like I've said before, it's like describing artwork. It's like trying to describe a picture on a tapestry that covers a huge timeline, and you're just getting scenes out of it. You'll even see in the future, in chapters that we're about to come up upon, that some of the scenes that John, the author, actually witnessed, what do the angels tell him? What does God tell him? Don't write that down. Don't just skip that part. There's parts of this that we don't even get to see. That's why I can say with great confidence, we don't have the full picture. We don't really know all that is going to go on during this time period. We don't know if that event that he was not allowed to write down was something in the future or something in the past. We do know this, though, that God has given us the information that we need in order to stick to these themes that I mention right down here in letter C of number one. Revelation is not very concerned with the chronology of events. It is concerned with larger themes. It's concerned with God's glory, worship of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, judgment of mankind, punishment of sin, justice for those that have died, the martyrs, which we will look at a bit this morning. This is what is most important, are these thematic ideas, and these lenses drop in different events that come along the way that assure that we make these things the primary point of Revelation. Letter D, the events of Revelation 7 are probably located, I mean, just to locate it in your own head, they're probably located somewhere in the seal judgments. Now that you've seen all the seal judgments, well, most of them anyway, there's one more that comes later, but once you've seen all of these, now look back, hey, there's something else that was going on during that time period too. I don't want you to lose hope. I want you to know that there's 144,000 people from all the tribes of Israel that are sealed from this kind of wrath and destruction. I want you to know that God has not lost track of all of his people. So these events are probably located back in that time period, toward the beginning of the seal judgments. And if you really want to locate them, you could probably read them into the story somewhere around Revelation 6:1. What is it talking about, though? There's two primary scenes in this chapter. There's the first half of the chapter, which travels, I believe, all the way to the end of all of that talk of the tribes at verse 8. And then there's another scene that starts in verse 9 and extends to the end of the chapter. I hope you identified that when we were reading. But there's kind of one scene that is about the sealing, and then there's another scene that talks about this innumerable multitude that exists. That'll be very important for our growth group discussion this week. And it's important to understand in this chapter. There are two scenes here. And those scenes are critical for our understanding of the book of Revelation. It's critical for our understanding of what God is doing in this chapter. The answer to the question from chapter 6, verse 17, who is able to stand, as I already mentioned, is obvious. Nobody can stand. Nobody can stand under the wrath of God. However, God includes Revelation 7 as a gracious illustration. I have this double underline in my outline. I double underline this because it's so important to realize and to connect with. God is including this chapter as a gracious illustration of never allowing His wrath to wipe out grace. God never allows judgment to be more powerful or so overwhelming that it wipes out grace. Have you ever been concerned about that? With a parent or a child or a friend, even maybe a best friend that doesn't know God? Has God ignored that person? Is God wiping out His grace in this person's regard? I promise you, God never, His judgment never wipes out His grace. This is mankind's only hope. This is your and my only hope, is that God's grace will always be, at the end of time, it will always be supported in such a way that we will be completely satisfied by it. God's gospel saves us from God's wrath. We've talked about that in previous weeks. It is vividly described here in chapter 7. Letter B, which is on the top of the back page. So move through that visual to the end. At the end of Revelation 6, the whole universe is quaking under God's judgment. I don't know if you remember those last few verses of Revelation 6, but they're extremely stark. They are brutal. It is, the whole world is coming down on people's heads. Even in this modern day, this is how the world feels about God, is it not? God is horrible. God is just a judge. He's just up there in heaven pointing His finger at me. How many of us in this room feel that we fail God, that we disappoint God, that He is looking at our lives and that He is unhappy with us? This is not an accurate view of God. This is not at all the way that God attempts to communicate. In fact, when God sends Jesus Christ, what does Jesus Christ say? Right after, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son." He said, "I've come into the world not to judge the world, but to be a Savior, to be a liberator, to be one who has come to extend the love of God to all peoples." God has not come into this world to judge the world, but to save it. But the view of God pervades. When something like Sandy Hook, where many, many children get shot, what's the question? Where is God? Where's God? If He could do anything, why doesn't He save? When an airplane lands and nobody is killed and it just miraculously falls short of a runway and not a single person in the plane gets killed, even though it lands in a location that would be total destruction. If it lands on the Hudson River, right, and nobody gets killed, what do we say then? Well, that is one awesome pilot. See, God only gets the penalty. God never receives the glory. We look at good events and we think, wow, that individual that guided that event is awesome. We look at negative events that happen and what do we think? Where is God? We have a We have an essential, tell them I'm busy, if you would. We have an essential difficulty with the idea that God is pouring out His grace on mankind. We connect with God is up there just shaking His head, wondering, what is wrong with you, idiot? The world feels this way. And you know where it comes from? The church. And I want to penetrate that. And I want you to see the purposes behind God's judgment. God's judgment is not the full story. We've talked about it being the grace of God in the past, but it's not the full story. There's grace. There is gospel. There is hope because there is Jesus. Jesus is called the Messiah. That means Savior. It means liberator. It means someone has come to save us, to seek and save lost people. There is hope in that. There is not judgment in that. The judgment only comes to those that do not respond to this great gift of grace that God is providing. So this is how God explains grace in the book of Revelation. After coming through this period of great judgment, it says that there are winds, there are forces from the four corners of the earth. Remember Revelation 7:1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back. Have you heard that before? I want you to hold back the four winds. Don't do anything. What does that mean? You are not to unleash anything negative upon the earth right now. Do not judge. Do not pour out wrath. Hold on. There's something that needs to happen here. These four winds are often associated with the four horses of the apocalypse. Those are like the four winds that come from the four corners from back in Revelation chapter 6. And so as those four horsemen or those four horsemen that are carried on the winds go out to judge, God says, wait. He says, wait, there's something that needs to happen first. And they are restrained. Some of God's chosen people, Revelation 7:4, need to be sealed like a royal seal, like a seal that exists on a scroll from God's wrath. It is a type of protection. We'll see that in chapter 9, that all forms of the wrath of God, all forms of the judgment are said, but don't touch the sealed ones. The sealed, which are detailed in Revelation 7:4-8, are described as from every tribe of Israel's sons. Now, I don't know if you're actually familiar with that from Genesis, early in the Bible, the book of beginnings. But Jacob, who is also called Israel in the Bible, has a whole pile of sons. 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. These sons are detailed in this section. Now, you might notice that the sons are listed in an odd order. They start with Judah. It's probably because Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah. They are listed. Some tribes are left out. Other tribes are included. One of Joseph's sons is included. One of them is not. There's all kinds of theories and reasons for that. I won't get into a whole lot of that this morning. All I can say is, it's a list, and there's 12,000, and it adds up to 144,000. The numbers are not the point. It's not supposed to be just defined by a firm 144,000, as though we're numbering. We're just saying, there's a lot of people. 12 times 12 being 144,000, it's a picture of perfection, as in God is sealing those that God is going to seal. It means that the ones that he's sealing are a smaller group out of a larger group. So it doesn't, everybody's not sealed, but these people are sealed. The sealed are described as being the sons of Israel, and it's a distinctively Jewish reference. I don't want you to miss that either. One of the purposes of Revelation is so that Israel, the nation that has rejected God, the nation that has rejected God's Messiah, would return to Him. That they would come back to Him. Have you ever wondered why all the events happen in Israel? There's a purpose for that. God has eternal covenant with those people. He is going to continue that covenant. He is going to work through those people to bless the entire world. He's done it before. He's doing it today. He'll continue to do it. It doesn't mean that He's done with us, His church. It means, though, that God is going to continue to work through all of his people in all of those different locations. These people have a distinctive Jewish tone to them. While these elect followers, these chosen followers of Christ, are known in heaven, they're known by the forces that bring wrath. They're known by the forces that bring good. They are known in the heavens. Get this. There's no indication that they are known in any manner on the earth. They don't even know it themselves. If the tribulation were to start tomorrow, and you are part of that sealed 144,000, get this. You won't know it. You can't be touched by the wrath of God. I mean, you'll suffer the effects that humankind suffers generally, but you will not die. I don't even know if this is a good deal to be in this group. But these people are like the ark during the flood. They are preserved for the purpose of the grace of God. They are preserved so that redemption does not die. They are preserved so the grace of God can continue through the tribulation period. These are the 144,000 chosen evangelists of God. God is preserving his grace. In the midst of the wrath of God, in the midst of the judgment of God, God assures us in this chapter, the grace of God will not die. The grace of God will continue to have its contingent. That contingent will continue to preach. That preaching will bring salvation. How do we know? The next verses. The scene then shifts, number 3, letter A, from a focus on the earthly restraint of judgment, that's Revelation 7, 1 to 8, to a heavenly scene of response to God for his amazing grace. And by the way, anytime God restrains evil, anytime God restrains his wrath, those are two different things, anytime God restrains these things for the purposes of communicating his grace, it is amazing grace. Those of you that know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior have experienced amazing grace in your life. God has turned sin away from you. God has turned judgment away from you. He has taken the bullet on your behalf, and that should be amazing to us. It should fill us with excitement. And when we see in this chapter that God is restraining his judgment so the grace can continue to be preached, we should celebrate in this moment. Do not be overwhelmed by the judgment of God. Be overwhelmed by the grace of God. That's the light in the darkness. As mankind propels itself further and further and further into darkness, God says, I will not be stopped. I will make sure that the Messiah and the message of the Messiah is carried on. Letter B. At first, the scene which John, he's the author of this book, records, is difficult to locate. You're not really sure if it's simultaneous with the beginning of the chapter, if it's subsequent, if it's, you just don't really know where it's located. It seems that the scene might be simultaneous. It seems that the scene might be at the end. It might be a kind of final celebration. Because of this, it's really important to read Revelation 7, 13 to 14 first. That is going to help us locate where this thing is happening. So I'm going to read that aloud again. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. One of the elders answered and said to me, "These who are clothed in white robes," that's who that last section is about, "who are they? Where have they come from?" John wisely says, "You know." He doesn't answer it himself, because why? He doesn't know what's going on half the time. That's why. And so he says, "My Lord, you must know." And he, the angel that is speaking to him, says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." What should that communicate to you? There are people other than the 144,000 that know God that are going to die. There will be Christians during the tribulation that are going to perish under God's wrath and God's judgment. Not because they don't belong to God, because they are not part of that elect 144,000. There are ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have trusted in the blood of the cross. They have trusted in Jesus Christ truly, for sure. And now they are right there in the throne room. And they serve God, which is what the rest of the chapter goes on to speak to. The scene which we are observing is actually one of believers, lots of them, and an innumerable number of them, who die during the great tribulation. In other words, letter D, the celebration of the Lamb of God for salvation is a direct result of God's sealing of the 144,000 on earth. The contingent in heaven sees the sealing of the 144,000 on earth, and they are constantly in celebration of how God is preserving grace for all of mankind through these people. They worship the Lamb. They thank Him for salvation. They are praising Him. Why? Because they're on the other side. They know what the inheritance is going to be. They are experiencing the eternity that these people are standing up for and preaching about. That's why they are worshiping the Lamb. This is the result. This is how the innumerable multitude respond. The gospel wins. Freedom wins. Jesus Christ wins. And they have already seen it happen. Of course, we sit on this side of things. Isn't it easy? In the midst of temptation, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of your family, maybe even in the midst of this morning when you woke up and you just thought, the last place I want to go is church. I'm going to drag myself purely out of obligation. And here you sit. And here I stand up here screaming and yelling about how great grace is, and it's hitting you like watching grass grow. You are unmoved. You could care less. Why? Because we're on this side of things. It's way easier to get obsessed and focused on the problems we have than it is for the victory that Christ has already accomplished at the cross. But Revelation pleads with us. It begs us that grace is amazing, that it is extraordinary, that it is something to be celebrated, that it is the reason for worshiping God. It is meant to shake us out of our modern day and say, look at what happens. Look at the victory. Do not be distracted by those that lose their lives. Do not be distracted by those that pay the ultimate price on earth, because Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price before them. And by faith and trust in Him, they are protected. They have washed their robes. What an odd scene, isn't it, to wash in the blood? Imagine your clothing being dipped in the blood of Christ and it bleaches it white as snow. It's such an odd thought. It's a metaphor, though, for our souls. That when our souls are washed in Jesus Christ's blood, purity comes to us, and purity comes to God's people. This allows us to be in His very presence, in the very throne room, involved in worship of Him. All of God's people have this promise, letter E, of an eternal future with Jesus as our shepherd, living in perfect peace in an eternal adventure serving God. Not a picture of little angels playing harps on clouds, naked cherubs. That looks about as interesting as death to me. I don't want to be a part of that. That looks stupid. Who cares about the little, I was going to say the Hallmark version. I don't mean the TV shows, but I just mean the cards, you know, those little cherub cards. Those are ridiculous. God has saved you for a purpose. That purpose is to serve Him. You live out that purpose now, and the adventure really begins when we get to be in heaven. Who knows what God has for us in the future? But He has certainly played out quite a wondrous story to get us there, has He not? I would anticipate that if God can build the earth in 7 days, and He spent the rest of eternity preparing the heavens for us, that what he's got in mind for the future should pretty much blow away anything that we've got in mind right now. Anticipate it. Taste it. It is the grace of God. It is an amazing grace. It is an extraordinary story. And it is captured so well in chapter 7. The worship team's going to come right now, and they're going to help us respond. They're going to help us respond to grace. And as they come, I cannot help but just remember again the reason that I was thinking about Braveheart in the first place. It's so easy to get distracted by the circumstances that we find ourselves in, is it not? It's so easy to go, yeah, but the stuff I've suffered, the things I've experienced, the difficulties that I walked through in my life, they're way worse than I anticipated. I've experienced death. I've experienced loss. I've experienced loss. Chris, you don't understand. You don't get it. I've experienced loss on a level that you cannot imagine. And you know what? You're right. I cannot. I won't even try to get inside of your soul to understand that. All I know is this, that God says, hang on and persevere. The forces of this world could take your life, but they cannot take your freedom in Jesus Christ. There's no possibility of that because it's secure in the hand of God. Live this way with an anticipation that God's amazing grace is going to win, that our victory is sure, that there will be no loss at all as we serve God in His throne room. Let's stand and worship Him.